This is Zion Baptist Church, April 29th, 2012. It is our 10 o'clock service, but actually we're counting it as our 11 o'clock service today because it's the fifth Sunday. We're having the Lord's Supper, eating meeting afterwards, or fish fry afterwards. And so this will be our 11 o'clock service today. In the 12th chapter of Matthew, we take up where we left off or somewhere close to it. I trust that you all had a good week, and I didn't receive any phone calls. They buried Johnny Hopkins yesterday, and that was my first cousin, Uncle Max's eldest son. Smoked himself to death and drawed his last one. Some people have a desire to go that way, and if that's the way they want to go, then that's their business. If they want to smoke themselves to death, and that's fine. It's between them and the Lord. Just a terrible way to see a man not to be able to exhale. To push out any air because the elasticity of his lungs is gone and he can't do anything about it. And most of them that habit smoking, it has such a hold on them that they'll smoke right up to the last day if allowed to. And that's a terrible thing. But so be it. We all gonna die, just according to how and when. I chose for that not to be the way I go. I throwed them down a long time ago and have no need for them. Matthew, the 12th chapter, I think we probably ended up about verse 37, but I'd like to back up just a little bit. They were accusing Christ of casting out devils or evil spirits by the prince of devils, Beelzebub. That's what they called the prince of devils, the devil himself. And that's what they were accusing Christ of doing. And he has several different ways that he answers them in response to them accusing him of casting out devils by the prince of devils, meaning that he had gone into some kind of partnership with the devil to cast out devils, which is lunacy. Everyone knows that Christ, the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent, are at great enmity with each other. There's no agreement between them at all, ever. They're in a great battle with one another. Satan seeking to kill, steal, and destroy all that are of God. And Christ gathers together the family of God. And that's the reason Jesus says, if you're not gathering with me, you're scattering abroad. Speaking to the Pharisees and the scribes, reminding them or making sure they understood that Satan is not with him, but against him. And he scatters. The Lord gathers his sheep together. And that's what he says in verse 30. And verse 29, he says, or else how can one enter into a strong man's house and spoil his goods, except he first bind the strong man, and then he will spoil his house. Same thing. He's still talking to the scribes and the Pharisees about how foolish it is of them to say that he's casting out devils by Beelzebub, meaning that the devil is the strong man. And how can I enter into his house and cast out devils or spoil his goods except I first bind him, meaning I must be of superior authority to be able to bind him. No different than it would be. And he's using these parables or these saying proverbials, they call them, he's using these because they were so well known to the Jews of that day. No different than here. You could not enter into a man's house and steal his stuff except you first bind him or make him to where he could not defend himself or stop you. And Jesus is saying here, the devil is a strong man, and he is. He was a great angel of God prior to his sin. And after the fall of him and a third of the host of heaven, he is still much greater in strength and power than any human you can imagine. And so Jesus said, how could I have entered into his realm or entered into his house and spoiled his good, cast out his lesser devils that work for him and cast them out except I first bind him? We're not in cahoots together. And the same thing about he's not with me is against me. He that gathereth not with me scattereth abroad. Same thing. He's talking about the devil. Men also, those that are controlled by the devil, there's no difference. They scatter. Busybodies in the church, there's many here. We'll be reading a parable about that very thing just shortly, probably not today, but just in the next chapter, about the tares that are sown amongst the wheat. And what to do with those. Wherefore I say unto you, all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto men, but the blasphemy against the Holy Ghost shall not be forgiven unto men. He's still talking to the scribes and the Pharisees about what they just said about what he had done in casting out devils, and when it was by the power and the Spirit of God that he done this, they contribute that to the prince of devils. And that's blasphemy. Wherefore I say unto you, verse 32, and whosoever speaketh the word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. And that's a way of saying to let all believers know that no matter what you do, even to speak against the Son of Man, no matter what a believer does, because of the power of the grace and the pardoning of the work of Christ on this earth and the blood that he shed upon the cross, all manner of sin shall be forgiven to his people. But whosoever speaketh against the Holy Ghost, it shall not be forgiven him, neither in this world, neither in the world to come. Now that's not talking about one incident of speaking a blasphemous word against the Holy Ghost. We know that. Paul was a blasphemer. He said so himself. But he said, I did it ignorantly. And besides that, he was not doing it with ill intent against God. He was not doing it with ill intent against the Spirit of God like these scribes and Pharisees were. They knew that the good work that Christ had done was by the Spirit of God. But they, being the evil men that they were, wanted to lambast and downgrade the Christ, the Messiah, as much as they could and make him look evil in the eyes of men, even though he had performed such a great thing. And so he continues. And verse 33 is the same thing. Either make the tree good and his fruit good, or else make the tree corrupt and his fruit corrupt, for the tree is known by his fruit. He's still speaking about the same thing. You see what he calls them. Oh, ye generation of vipers, ye evil men. How can you say anything that's good, ye being evil as you are? And when he says make the tree good, he's not saying that you can make the tree good or make it bad. He's saying you say that the tree is good or bad. An instance of that, let me see if I can find it. I don't have it in any notes here, but I think it's in John the 5th chapter. Yeah, John 5 and 18 is a good example of what he's saying there in verse 33. Either make the tree good and his fruit good, or else make the tree corrupt and his fruit corrupt, for the tree is known by his fruit. He's not saying you can make the tree. A man cannot make his soul good or bad or his heart good or bad. Only the Spirit of God can do that. All men's hearts are evil, naturally. It is only by the grace of God that He convicts a man of his sins, and He does what the Bible says, what Jeremiah say? He removes the stony heart and puts a heart of flesh within him. Man can't do that. Verse 18 says, therefore the Jews sought the more to kill him because he not only had broken the Sabbath, but said also that God was his father, making himself equal with God. You see how they use the word making and saying? He didn't make himself the Son of God. He said he was the Son of God. Therefore making himself the Son of God. So, same thing here in verse 30. Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or you could say either say that the tree is good and its fruit is good. He's saying the same thing. You said I've done a good thing, but that I'm an evil man. And proverbially, we all know that if the fruit is bad, the tree is bad. If the fruit is good, the tree is good. So why would you say that the fruit is evil, but the tree is good? You can't do that. And that's what he's saying. It is well known to all men, especially of the Jews. And so that's what he was telling. O generation of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. In other words, your true self is being shown by you saying that such a great and a mighty and a wonderful thing that was done as this devil or devils being cast out of this person was done by Beelzebub. You are an evil people. You're a generation of vipers like your fathers before you, your present ancestors and the ones before them too. And you're just like them. A good man out of the good treasure of his heart bringeth forth good things, and an evil man out of the evil treasure bringeth forth evil things. But I say unto you that every idle word that men shall speak, they shall give an account thereof in the day of judgment. For by thy words thou shalt be justified, and by thy words thou shalt be condemned. Now we know how we are justified. We are justified by the work that Christ did upon the cross, by the righteousness of Christ being imputed to us. Well, what is this saying here? Well, we know that a man's not going to be justified before God by words that he says, but a manner of living continuously until the end of a man saying with his mouth that I have been justified by the righteousness of Christ being imputed to me, and by faith I believe that He has saved me by His grace alone. Now by your words, you are justified. Because all your life, or from the time you were converted until you passed, or until the Lord comes, you proclaimed with your mouth the same thing that was in your heart. Because from the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. That I'm justified by the righteousness of Christ. And so, and also the other way. And when he says every idle word, that, in other words, simple conversation, light conversation, where it does not do the hearer nor the speaker any good. It's just foolishness. You give an account for that. And that's what he's letting them know, that these things, that not only the foolishness that you do, but this evil that you're speaking, you will give an account for it one day when you stand before God. But all believers are justified by their conversation always being contributing our salvation and our justification before God to the righteousness of Christ and not of our own works. And then certain of the scribes and of the Pharisees answered, saying, Master, we would see a sign from thee. Why would they do that? Because everybody knew that when the Messiah come, he would perform great miracles. Wonders from heaven would he do, which he had already done. many, many, many of them, all that were needed to prove that he was the Messiah, things that no man had ever done before him, nor ever would after. Except his disciples did some mighty wonderful things. But truly, he was the Messiah. And so, these scribes and Pharisees, because of their hypocritical, you see, when he says, say that the tree is good and the fruit is good, or right the opposite, say that the tree is corrupt and the fruit is corrupt, because what the Pharisees would try to do and the scribes would try to do is clean up the outside when the inside was full of evil, conceit, hypocrisy, hatred, envy, all the evil things that a man's heart has prior to his salvation, and the stony heart being removed, these scribes and Pharisees had. But they had a very religious look. They wanted everybody to think that they were the right ones. But within, they knew themselves that they were very evil. And so these scribes and Pharisees wanted the Lord to perform some kind of sign. Not a casting out any more devils. They knew he could do that. They wanted to see him call down fire from heaven. Or they wanted him to do something like Moses did. Part the waters. They wanted a sign from heaven. It's what they were looking for. Master, we would see a sign from thee. But he answered and said to them, an evil and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign, and there shall be no sign given to it, but the sign of the prophet Jonas. For Jonas was 3 days and 3 nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. I guess we ought to explain just a little bit about that, because there are some questions. It's kind of hard to reckon, because we know that Christ went into the grave on Friday evening and rose on Sunday morning. You say, well, how's that 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the whale or in the belly of the earth? Well, because of the way that the Jews counted days, that the sun going down was a day. And so he was put in there before the sun went down, so that was a day on Friday. And then Friday night, and then Saturday night, and then Sunday was another one. So it was 3 days and three nights as far as the way the Jews counts days and nights. And that's not hard to be reckoned. It wasn't hard to reckon for the Jews. They completely understood what was meant when it said 3 days and three nights. And as far as Jonas being in the belly of the whale, there's not anything to discuss about that. There's people that doubt it, but there's people that doubt Christ ever came. And there's people that doubt this is the Word of God. They're doubters. They can't help it. It's not in them to believe. We know exactly what happened. The great fish swallowed up Jonas and spit him out. Not like I've heard some preachers say, on the shores of Nineveh, because Nineveh didn't have no shores. It was way yonder inland. So he had to travel after he got spit up on the shores and went and preached to those people. And they repented. They were heathens, and they didn't repent spiritually. They repented externally. They turned from the lasciviousness that they were living in, the adultery and the fornication and the filth, before God temporarily destroyed them, like he did Sodom and Gomorrah. Had they have repented, they would have lasted. But they did not. But Nineveh did. At the preaching of Jonas, they repented. And then he says, the men of Nineveh shall rise in judgment with this generation and shall condemn it because they repented at the preaching of Jonas. And behold, always pay attention to the word behold. It is a very important word in the Scriptures. It means pay attention, take close heed. A greater than Jonas is here. Oh, they hate him the more now. The prophet Jonas, that such a great miracle was performed in, and now Jesus is saying that a greater than Jonas is here. And what he means when he says that the people of Nineveh, the men of Nineveh, shall rise in judgment with this generation, means on that great day when all the dead shall rise. The evil men shall rise. The men of Nineveh, being evil in themselves, will rise up also in judgment against the people of the generation of Christ walking upon the earth, against them, because they repented at the preaching of Jonas, who was just a man and a prophet of God. This is God in the flesh. This is the Messiah that they had all waited for, the Son of David that they had longed for. The salvation of Israel has come! And they willfully, maliciously refuse to believe that this is the Messiah. They hate Him because He was not what they were expecting. He was born of a carpenter in Galilee. A Ninevite. A Nazarite. From Nazareth in Galilee. And the Queen of the South shall rise up in judgment with this generation. She also, an evil woman, an ungodly heathen, and shall condemn it. For she came from the uttermost parts of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, a greater than Solomon is here. Solomon being the wisest man to ever live upon the earth, but not wiser than God. God is where he got his wisdom, and now God is here in the flesh, the Son of David, the Son of God, who the Jews all knew and reported that the Messiah's wisdom would be much greater than that of King Solomon. And when the unclean spirit is gone out of a man, he walketh through dry places, seeking rest, and findeth none. Then he saith, I will return into my house from whence I came out. And when he is come, he findeth it empty, swept, and garnished. Then goeth he, and taketh with himself seven other spirits more wicked than himself, and they enter in and dwell there, and the last state of that man is worse than the first. Even so shall it be also unto this wicked generation. You see, he's still talking to the scribes and the Pharisees because of how they are, because of what they said about what he did. He's still talking to the evil men of that wicked generation because they clean up the outside, but the inside is... Whose are they? Who did Jesus tell them they were? Ye are of your father the devil. He is a liar. He's the father of lies. And so were they. Liars. And when it says the unclean spirit is gone out of a man, not by exorcist, or not by being forced out by the Messiah or one of his disciples, but he voluntarily leaves one of his own to go into dry places, it says. Now what it says, when the unclean spirit is gone out of man, he walketh through dry places seeking rest and findeth none. Now he's not looking for rest because he's tired. He's bored with these scribes and Pharisees whom he's leaving out of. This evil spirit is leaving out of the scribes and the Pharisees, going, looking for some dry places, some places that he's not tired of, like maybe some saints, some disciples of Christ. He already has the scribes and the Pharisees. They're his. Deceived by him. Led captive by him, the Bible says. They're his. He's looking for some saints. Now, they're not dry because living waters spring up within us. They're not dry like that. But as far as the devil is concerned, they're dry. They're dry of the evil that he lives and dwells in, and all of those that are his. They're dry of lasciviousness and fornication and adultery and filth and hatred and envy and malice. They're dry of those things. And he wants to seek them out, kill them, destroy them if he can, which we know he cannot. But that's what he seeks to do. And so he goes through dry places seeking rest, meaning it would be rest if he could turn them and cause them to become as evil as he. Now he could have some rest, but he finds none because our Savior never leaves us nor forsakes us. He protects us. He will not allow the devil to destroy us. Tempt us, yes. Try us, the Lord may, not with evil. Try us, yes. But he will not allow him to destroy us. And so, when he don't find any rest, he findeth none, because the saints are protected by God. Then he saith, I will return unto my house from whence I came out. And when he is come, he findeth it empty, swept, and garnished. Not empty of sin, not garnished with godly cleanliness, because they cannot. But the outside is swept and garnished. It looks clean to all those that are around them. But he knows inwardly they are full of him and all the evil that is in him. Then goeth he and taketh himself with seven other spirits more wicked than himself. This probably refers to the seven spirits that surround the throne of God. He, wanting to be like God, also has seven spirits with him. And so he goes back with them, and they enter in and dwell there, and the last state of the man is worse than the first. And then he says, even so shall it be also unto this wicked generation. So he's telling the scribes and the Pharisees what their end is, and how they'll be worse in their doings than they are now, until their judgment comes upon them and Jerusalem is destroyed. What time is it? I got just a few minutes, so let's go on. And while he yet talked to the people, behold, his mother and his brethren stood without, desiring to speak with him. Then one said unto him, behold, thy mother and thy brethren stand without, desiring to speak with thee. But he answered and said unto him that told him, who is my mother, and who are my brethren? He was not being disrespectful to his mother and his brethren. Never let it be said that he was. He never was. The Bible said he was in subjection to his mother when he was a child, and in great obedience to them, and grew in favor with them and with God. He was never disrespectful to them. That is against God's commandments. To honor your father and your mother is what God says. And it is what the Lord Jesus always did. He was not being disrespectful here. He was being teachable here. Or he was being a master here, teaching his disciples something that was very important. Something that I have tried to stress greatly with you about the family of God, and how that a assembly as ours, that we are family, brothers and sisters in Christ. And that's exactly what he's teaching them here. But he answered and said to them, who is my mother and who are my brethren? He was not saying anything disrespectful, or that his mother really wasn't his mother, or his brethren wasn't his brethren. Who these brethren were. Some people believe that Joseph and Mary had children after Christ. But more than likely these are the children of Cleopas. Cleopas, I believe it is Joseph's brother, and the same ones that became his disciples and apostles of Christ, Judas being one of those. And so they come to him, and he says, and he stretched forth his hand toward his disciples and said, behold, my mother and my brethren. Now, maybe his apostles, or maybe all the disciples that were there that followed him, more than his disciples, could have been all of them. Not everybody in the room, not everybody in the house, but those that were close to him and by him, he points to them, and I'm sure his apostles were close at hand. He points to them and says, "Behold my mother and my brethren. For whosoever shall do the will of my Father, which is in heaven, the same is my brother and sister and mother." He just told them that I am the Son of God. What did he say? "For whosoever shall do the will of my Father, which is in heaven." He was calling God his Father. "And whosoever doeth his will, the same is my family. My mother, my brothers, and my sisters, these are my family." He wasn't saying that his mother was not. He's just making sure they understand the difference between carnal or fleshly kinship and spiritual kinship. And spiritual kinship is more important than fleshly kinship. The Spirit of God is greater than blood. And that's what binds us together as believers. Because father and mother and brother and sister and in-laws and outlaws will all turn you over to the magistrates if they thought it would honor them or help them or promote them in any way and have your head taken off. For Christ's sake. Now, you see and realize that Christ is in a house here. That's what he says. He's in a house. They stood without. The house was probably too full. Or maybe they didn't want to disturb him preaching the gospel as he was and teaching the people. I'm not sure which, but probably the house was full and packed. People standing in the door. Probably they couldn't get in. And the same day went Jesus out of the house and sat by the sea. The reason being, it sounds like, because there was too many people to fit in the house. Because you see what he says. "And great multitudes were gathered together unto him, so that he went into a ship and sat, and the whole multitude stood on the shore." I believe you read that in Mark the 4th or the 5th chapter, because he didn't want to be thronged, trampled, pressed against. There's too many of them. And so what does he do? He gets out in a ship, or more likely a boat, and he cast out off the shore a little bit. So that he sat down, and they all stood. It's a practice we're going to start doing here at Zion. Preacher's going to start sitting, y'all going to go to standing. Especially if I get worse. That's what they did, you see. He sat by the seaside. The people always stood. You can read the Old Testament. The priest would stand up to read the Word of God, and all the people would stand all day long for him to read the Scriptures. It was an honor for them to stand and hear the Word of God read. They all didn't have copies like we do. We're a blessed people. "And so that he went into a ship and sat, and the whole multitude stood on the shore. And he spake many things unto them in parables, saying, Behold, a sower went forth to sow." Now, I've been reading that parable, different things about it, for a week now. But I don't have time to cover it today. So we'll stop there for today. And a great parable it is, and all of the parables in chapter 13 regarding the same thing. It's a wonderful, wonderful parable, the parable of the sower. And may the Lord help us to bring out and see things that we have not seen in it before and help us to grow spiritually. Let's pray. Our God, we're so thankful for this time that we have to come and to preach your word. Lord, we thank you that we've had some time to study this week and to come before the throne of grace. I'm so thankful for Brother John Ashwood, who is so faithful to call me in the wee hours of the morning and pray with me and pray for this church and call most of them by name because he hears me talk about them. And pray for them, and he also can call most of Zion's members by name. And I thank you for him. I thank you for his prayers. And I thank you for the prayers of all these saints, for him and for the other brethren in Oklahoma, for Brother Aubrey Kimball, suffering, Lord, in his elder years, needing help, oh God, and we pray that you would send him, a young man, to fill his shoes, to preach the gospel there at that assembly. Pray for Brother John Ashwood Sr., all the folks over there, Brother Thomas Ray, Ray Barber, Jimmy Barber, and Thomas Brucci, Jeff Pollard, all the ministers of the gospel and the assemblies where they preach, Lord, that you might continue to grow them, bless them, help those ministers, Lord, who have much family, children that are lost in their sins. And we plead for your mercy upon them, as I do my own children, Lord, who do not see fit to darken the doors of the church when it's time to. Please have mercy. And all the members of this church, Lord, they have children the same state, and they have kinfolks the same way. Lord, we lift them up because they are our blood kin. We plead for your mercy upon them. But, Lord, how we love one another. And how we are faithful to pray for one another. We thank you for that. I pray that you'd help us now as we come to the Lord's table. We thank you for the reading of your word today. We thank you for the preaching of your word today. Thank you for helping your servant, Lord, during the week to prepare himself to stand before your people. Lord, that we may continue to grow and to love thee. And Lord, to be good examples and great workmen of Christ, workmanship of the Lord Jesus Christ with our conversation among men and our manner of living. Please help us now as we come before the Lord's table. That we do all things according to thy word and according to thy will. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. Pappy, would you come up here a minute? Take a little of that in your hand. Rub it good. The Lord Jesus broke the bread. The pastor usually does, but since I am ailing, here you on the neck. Since I'm ailing and want to be sure that you're not uncomfortable with me breaking the bread, I'm going to ask Pappy if he'd break the bread prior to us beginning, because he is a dear brother and I love him so. Hey, I'm going to need my Bible, aren't I? And my spectacles. What do I do with my spectacles? Everybody know where to turn if they want to read with me? You don't by now, I ain't telling you. You can just listen. Tell them where to turn, Brother Gerald. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Of course, there are some other places we could turn, aren't there? We could turn where, in the Gospels, where Christ himself read these same words, but the Apostle Paul says, let a man examine himself, and so let him eat that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world. So he says, let a man judge himself, and take of the bread, and take of the cup. Come to the Lord's table. Judge yourselves.